That's what's going on. And with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, title of our study, Signed, Sealed, and Delivered. Revelation chapter 7, where we read in verse 1, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" Now, if you haven't been tracking with us through Revelation, I want to encourage you to go back, get CDs, get the tapes, or log on and catch yourself up. But if you were with us in our last study, you should know that chapter 6 ended with a rather radical declaration and then a question. It was the response of the unrepentant sinners in the midst of God's judgment. The kings of the earth, the great men, this was back in Revelation 6:15, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Now here's what's amazing to me, astounding to me, that in the midst of clear judgment, and we're past the part where they're thinking, well, maybe it's just, well, you know, natural disasters, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. Hey, those things happen. We're beyond that because now they're saying, hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of his wrath has come. They know these judgments are supernatural in nature, and they're acknowledging that. But instead of saying, forgive us, they're saying, hide us. And as the judgments get more severe, they end up cursing God and instead of repenting. So if you're thinking, and some do think, well, judgment, that's what people need. Judgment will bring them around. There will be multitudes who come to Christ during the tribulation. We're going to see that here in the passage today. There will be 144,000 sealed and used by God during the tribulation. But it's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. It's knowing that he's loved us and sent his son for us. So here's my suggestion. We want to get that message out. So those who find themselves rejecting it today at least have opportunity to process it in that day. Well, the answer, of course, to the question, the great day of his wrath is coming, who is able to stand? Hey, that's what chapter 7 is all about, answering that question. The 144,000 will be able to stand because God's going to seal them and protect them and bless and use them. And then the innumerable multitudes will stand. They'll stand not on earth as 144,000 will, but in heaven, as we are going to see the answer to the question, well, will people actually get saved during the tribulation? And the answer is absolutely. In fact, great multitudes, an innumerable multitude of people will come to faith in Christ. Now, don't miss this. Back in Revelation 7, as he sees this great vision, here's what's happening. John, well, like Daniel, he basically receives his information in two ways. He has visions. God brings him to the throne of God. And now they're looking back at the earth, and he can see the four angels standing, we're told, at the four corners of the earth. Some scientists have mocked the Bible, saying, well, corners of the earth, that's an absurdity. But we use the same kind of terminology, our military does, to talk about what's going on in the various parts of the world. We know there's a north and a south and an east and a west. And what's happening is John is able to see from his vantage point these angels holding back the winds of judgment. And that's exactly what's taking place here. The storm has come. The judgment's being poured out as the seals are being broken. And after the sixth seal, there is a pause. And during that pause, this information is given to us that John sees these angels holding back the winds of judgment. And we're told till they're not to harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now that gives us a clue into what we'll see when we get into chapter 8. And that is the earth, the seas, and the trees are going to be harmed. And we'll look at this in some detail, but I just want to draw your attention to it for a moment. When we look at those judgments, we're going to see they parallel judgments of the past, localized judgments, now universal. But here's the point. Men who reject the worship of the true and living God end up worshiping someone or something. And in many cases, they worship the earth. So God judges the idol that they're worshiping and looking after and looking to and loving on instead of, well, loving Him and responding to Him. Well, all of that to say, God gives us this picture then that prior to and even in the midst of judgment, He will always show mercy. There will always be opportunity for God to work in the hearts and minds of people. Well, John then is receiving his revelation in two ways. He's receiving it by vision, and he's receiving it, well, by revelation as far as what the Lord says. So we'll read, then I saw, and then it'll say, then I heard. And we'll have explanations and clarifications. And this is a very important point. We're going to consider today the 144,000. We're going to find they're from the 12 tribes of Israel. The tribes are actually listed. And for some reason, there are two schools of thought outside of those who see this as literal and just, hey, this is Israel because it says it's Israel. And among those schools, one says, well, we can't really know. It's not specific. 144,000 sounds specific to me. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, that sounds specific to me. And the same school that says, well, we can't know if it's specific or literal or meant to be taken that way, they do the same thing when it comes to the millennium. It's in Revelation 20. You don't have to go there. But no, in Revelation 20, well, John sees an angel coming from heaven, something similar to what he sees here. He sees here these four angels. Now he sees an angel having the key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand, and it says he lays hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Cast him in the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he'll be released for a while. Now, here's why I wanted to share this with you. So you can be thinking about the millennium. Because the same people who say, well, Israel isn't Israel, or the 144,000 aren't literal, will say, well, the millennium isn't literal. Three times in Revelation 20, he uses the word thousand. Why? Because he's talking about a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Some will say, well, we're already in the millennium. And for those who say that, I say, well, then we've been ripped off. Because I read about it, and it sounded a whole lot better than this. And in fact, John, what does he see? He sees an angel coming. He's got a chain. He's got a key to a bottomless pit. We're told that Satan, the devil, the serpent, is sealed in that bottomless pit, chained and sealed during the millennium. Now, I got to be honest. I have trouble processing, putting together, figuring out how you seal or bind or chain up a spirit being. And so there is some room, and you'll read different people or hear different people, and they'll say, well, maybe this or maybe this. I'm not going to do that today. All I'm going to say is I believe exactly what it says. How it happens, I don't know, because he doesn't say. He just says that he chains them and he seals them. But here's what we know for absolute and for sure, that he's bound for 1,000 years. And the purpose of that binding is that he could deceive the nations, not at all during those 1,000 years. Now, those who say, well, this is the millennium and that, you know, we're already in it, then they're going to have to say, well, then Satan is currently bound, right? And he's not deceiving the nations right now, right? In fact, my pastor said, and he probably still does, hey, if Satan's, you know, chained right now, his chain's too long. Because, I mean, he's out there wrecking havoc. Not only are the nations being deceived, our nation is being deceived. And so the point is, there will be a time, a glorious kingdom of God on earth, 1,000-year reign of peace and prosperity where Satan isn't deceiving and where there isn't all the things that we're experiencing now. Well, all of that brings us back then to the reality of what's taking place here in Revelation 7, this sealing. Now, he tells us, do not harm the earth or the sea till or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Take note of this, because when we get to Revelation 13, we find Satan imitating the very same thing as he prompts the Antichrist to put a mark on the forehead or right hand of all who worship the beast, who all who surrender to him instead of to God. But Satan, he's an imitator. He's a duplicator. He's always trying to do what God does, only God's a creator and Satan isn't. God comes and gives life. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So he imitates God. The Antichrist is a false Christ. God seals his own. And then the Antichrist comes and says, well, I'll seal mine. And as they identify with him, that's exactly what happens. Well, the sealed are the 144,000. There in verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, God knows man's propensity to miss the point, and so he goes on, and it would almost be redundant if you didn't understand why he was doing it, but he goes on to list the 12 tribes and to say, of this tribe, 12,000, of this tribe, 12,000, of this tribe, 12,000. Well, let's talk about sealing first, and then we'll come back to the tribes themselves. The idea of God sealing someone is not new to this passage or to the New Testament. In fact, back at the Passover, a lamb was to be slain, the blood was to be applied, and as the blood was applied to the doorpost and the lintels of the house, what would happen? Well, the death angel came through, and at this tenth and final plague, the firstborn, where the house was sealed by the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice, the firstborn survived that fall. And it's a great picture, because here we have Israel back in the Passover, and now we have Israel, the 144,000. But that sealing later leads to another. There in Jericho, as the children of Israel are about to go around and the walls are about to fall, there was this gal named Rahab, and she had hid some spies, and she'd said, hey, give me a token, spare my family. And they said, hang the scarlet thread out the window. It's called the scarlet thread of redemption. It's a glorious picture, because what happens is when they came and the walls fell, that portion, well, it didn't fall, and that family did survive. Why? Because sealed inside that home, Rahab and her family, safe and secure in the midst of judgment. We've looked at Noah, who was sealed in the ark as God shut the door. We've looked at Lot, who was delivered out of Sodom before the wrath. And there's one more picture, and I want you to see this one for yourself. It's in the book of Ezekiel. Now, how many of you read Ezekiel regularly? Yeah, you do. All four of you. Ezekiel chapter 9. This is why you want to read through the Bible every single year. If you've never done it before this, next year, make it the year. I mean, we're almost to, you know, another year. But while you're getting, I'm just talking while you get to Ezekiel 9, because dead time on the radio, people just change the channel. But anyway, Ezekiel 9, we actually get the Old Testament imagery from which this picture is drawn. Now, both are literal. When I say imagery, I'm just saying this isn't a new story. This is something God has done and he will do. But in Ezekiel 9, if you found it, he says, he called out in my hearing with a loud voice saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly, six men from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand, one among them clothed with linen, had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar, and the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he said to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn in his side, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. Now get this, this is a judgment that's already taken place in history. At the time, it's simply saying, here's what's about to happen. That mark, by the way, is the Hebrew letter tau, and one portion of it looks very much like a cross. You get the whole thing, it looks like, well, more like a pie, you know, but not a pie round like Thanksgiving pie, but the pie that looks more like our Greek letter. But here's my point. the seal in the forehead of those guys was going to look very much like a cross. And when they translate all this into Greek, that becomes even clearer. That happens 250 years before Christ. Well, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations done within it. To the others, he said, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have pity. Now, we don't have time for the rest. You can read through all of it, and you can look through the context that leads up to it. But here's the point. Before the destruction, before the judgment, and this is where the writer of Hebrews gets that passage, judgment begins at the house of God, because he says, hey, go to my house first. Start there, and start with the older people. Start with those elders at the house of God. He seals his own, those who are faithful, those who are crying out to him, those who are grieved by the things that are taking place, even as he did Noah, even as he did Lot, even as he did at the Passover, even as he did with Rahab. He can do it with Jew, he can do it with Gentile. In this case, it's his own people. He seals them, and then the judgment falls. Well, back to Revelation 7, we're at verse 4. Again, we read the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, of the tribe of Judah, he goes on to say, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 are sealed. And aren't you glad there weren't 100 tribes? Because it just seems a little laborsome even to read it or hear it even once. But what's God doing? He's making a point so that we won't miss the point. He wants us to be sure. When he's talking about 144,000 of Israel and from Israel, he's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, ironically, in spite of the clarity and simplicity of this passage, both cults and Christians down through the ages have identified with the 144,000. Some get it so confused that you end up with only 144,000 people in heaven. Take note, these 144,000 are on earth. Not in heaven. In a moment, we'll read about the innumerable multitude in heaven, those who come out of the great tribulation, those who are tribulation martyrs. They survive it because, well, they give their life to the Lord during it. They're martyred for their faith, but they find themselves, as we certainly will have already found ourselves, there in the presence of God, worshiping at the throne of God. Well, listen, for the life of me, when I first heard that, well, people didn't believe the 144,000 were actually Israel, I was like, well, why wouldn't they? I mean, I was a brand new Christian, and it seemed very clear to me. Well, then somebody said, well, you know, a lot of time went by. And so I try to get in their shoes. I try to process how did the church especially, I get the cults, they're mixed up on almost everything. But the church, how did the church end up thinking they were the 144,000? It has to do with something called replacement theology. We'll talk about that in a moment. But here's what I think happens, is some time goes by. You know, in the first century, everybody knew the church was the church and Israel was Israel and the nations were the nations. That's the three groups that God deals with in Scripture. He deals with the church, he deals with Israel, he deals with the nations. Now, first century, everybody got that. Second century, there started to be a little bit of confusion. And I guess I see this, you know, 100 years goes by and it doesn't happen literally. Okay, well, maybe. And then 500 years and then 1,000 years and then 1,500 years. So down through history, what happens is more and more people start saying, well, maybe he didn't mean it literally. And they substitute the church wherever it reads Israel, with one exception. They'll look at all the blessings promised to Israel and say the church gets those. They look at the curses promised to Israel and say we don't want anything to do with that. But they're always a package, you see. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And so here's what happens, I think. And I'm giving people the benefit of the doubt in saying all this. That they just looked and they thought, well, maybe he doesn't mean it literally. That would be a best case scenario as far as their motivation for not just taking the word at its simple and clear, you know, revelation that it is. But anyway, there are so many places in Scripture where you see things similar to this. You know, Abraham and Sarah wanted a child. He's like 75. She's 65. It's pretty much they're past it, doesn't think it's going to happen. And God appears and says, hey, good news, you're going to have a baby. And so he goes home and he tells her, and I'm sure they did whatever they could to help that work out. And then some time goes by and nothing. I mean, a year goes by. Okay, well, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. Well, maybe he doesn't mean it literally. And Sarah actually suggests at one point, after a long, lengthy season of not seeing the fulfillment of this promise and prophecy, maybe he wants you to go into Hagar. Now, listen up, fellas. Ordinarily, I would say if your wife gives you advice, listen to her, because he who finds a wife finds a good thing. But if your wife says, well, as Job's wife did during his suffering, hey, why don't you just curse God and die? That's not something you want to do. And if your wife says, well, maybe you should go into, no, I don't think so. And see, Abraham should have just said, God made the promise to us. He made the promise to us. He'll make good on the promise. And so Abraham listens to his wife at a time when he shouldn't have. He disobeys the Lord, and here's the deal. Not only does that create all sorts of problems for him, his family, and even the nations till this very day, but God was still faithful in spite of all of that to fulfill his promise to Abraham. When Abraham was 100 and his wife was 90, and who would have thunk it? There she turns up pregnant, and the child of promise is born, Isaac. They name him Laughter because, hey, this is a laugh, 90 years old having a kid. But my point is this, whether it's a promise to bring forth a child or a promise to preserve a nation or restore a nation, which is exactly what God says he's going to do with Israel. In fact, later on, go and look through Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39. Read into those chapters. God says he's going to regather Israel into the land. I say he's done it. But I understand prior to 1948, people are like, well, that's never happened in history. Maybe he didn't mean it literally. He did. And now we have the proof. And you know what? Even after seeing the proof, lots of Christians and lots of cultists are saying, well, we don't think so. And then, well, then what's the explanation with Israel back in the land? Well, they don't even believe in God. He said he'd bring them back in unbelief, that he'd bring them back physically, and then he would speak to them and bring them back spiritually. And if you don't know it or you haven't read it, that's why you want to look at Ezekiel 36, especially verses 24 through 28. He makes it clear he'll bring them back physically, then he'll bless them spiritually. He's done the first. If you go to Israel today, you'll find that, well, vast majority of people, at least those we interact with, they're not believers in Jesus. They're not believers even in God. They certainly reject the Messiah, but many reject the idea that there's even a God, and they cite things like the Holocaust. If there was a God, how could there have been a Holocaust? And I don't want to be unloving or unkind in my response to that question, but the answer to that question is back in the book of Deuteronomy when he said, blessings and curses, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. They have suffered greatly because they turned away from and against the Lord. But the point is, God still loves them and promises to restore them. So here's the deal. Whether it's the Latter-day Saints who believe they're the 144,000, or the Jehovah's Witnesses who believe they're the 144,000, or the Worldwide Church of God who believe they're the 144,000, or the Seventh-day Adventists who believe they're the 144,000. Listen, Lutherans, the Presbyterian Church of the USA, Episcopal Church, United Methodist Church, in fact, most churches, if not all, who belong to the Worldwide Council of Churches or the National Council of Churches, believe that they're Israel. And here's the irony. They believe they're Israel exclusively. In other words, if you were involved in the Jehovah's Witnesses, you would believe you are Israel and nobody else is Israel. Israel isn't Israel. The church isn't Israel. Just you're Israel. And what does God say? No, wait a minute. There's the church, there's the nations, and there's Israel. So in all of this, of course, the answer is, hey, when the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. If God says 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, and then he lists the tribes, the question I ask when I talk to somebody who says, well, we're the 144,000. I'm like, oh, yeah, you're going to be in heaven or on earth? They said, we're going to be in heaven. I go, that's not what this says. And then not only that, But it's like, well, what tribe are you from? It's a good question. Well, I don't know. And there is something else. God certainly knows his own. He does know his own. Well, I mentioned replacement theology. That's the idea that the church is Israel. There's no literal regathering of Israel. There's no actual tribulation. There's no temple going to be rebuilt. There won't be a millennial reign. They just disregard all of those promises of God. And here's the deal. God never confused Israel with the church or the church with Israel. Man's done that. God has never done that. By the way, when God speaks of his relationship to Israel, he calls them his adulterous wife. Not exactly, you know, something that sounds that good. And again, Ezekiel, he says it again and again. The book of Hosea is a picture of what God felt and went through and dealt with in seeing Israel turn and go after idols. But here's what's happening. He still loves them. And he promises to restore them. And here they receive the seal of the Father. 144,000 of them are sealed by the Father. Now, the church is not in need of a seal on our forehead. Here's why. We've already been sealed by the Holy Spirit. The book of Ephesians, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:13, in him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He's saying we've already been sealed, we who are a part of his church. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says the same thing. He who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us, and it's God. And then he says, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. We have been sealed. They will be sealed. And we don't need to, and we should never confuse the two. There's one more thing. God makes it so clear in the book of Romans that he is not through with the nation of Israel. In fact, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he talks about their election and their rejection were both literal. He chose them and blessed them and gave them the feast and the festivals and the temple and the sacrifices and all those things. He chose them. That's their election. And then there was rejection. They rejected him, so he rejected them. But both Revelation 9 and Revelation 11 specifically focus heavily on the restoration. 9, 10, and 11, it's the subject throughout. Election, rejection, restoration. Now here's my suggestion. If the first two are literal, the third has to be literal as well. And in fact, let me read you just a little bit of Romans 11, the first few verses. You can turn to it if you want. It's Romans 11, easy to find, fat book there in your New Testament. He says in verse 1, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. What people is he talking about? He makes that clear. I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I alone am left. They seek my life. What does God say in response? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. What does that mean? Israel's rejection isn't final. I say verse 11 of Romans 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now listen to these key words. If their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Hey, their fall, their failure, their fullness. You don't get the first two literally and then make the third spiritualized. And so he says in verse 15, if they being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And how does all that happen for them? If they do not continue, verse 23 of Romans 11 says, in unbelief they'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. Well, Jesus deals with this issue as well. And you can read through the Gospels and you'll see it. Replacement theology is unbiblical theology. And listen, this is good news for the church as well. Not only does it say we're not Israel, but his faithfulness to them in spite of their sin it just confirms one more way that God is going to be faithful to us. Though we can be faithless, He remains faithful. He will not and cannot deny Himself. There's something else. Not only replacement theology, but somebody came up with the idea somewhere, and I couldn't really track it down, didn't have time for it, but the idea that there were 10 lost or are 10 lost tribes. Have you heard that, any of you? That somehow the tribes got lost. I just like to say as clearly as possible, God never loses anyone or anything. He says a sparrow can't fall to the ground that He doesn't take notice. So He's not wondering, hey, whatever happened to those tribes? You know, whatever happened to those people? Listen to Jesus, Matthew 19:28. Assuredly, I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The regeneration, what's He talking about? He's talking about the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And He says, you guys, you'll be there talking to those first disciples, those apostles, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. James writes, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So apparently, even though they were dispersed, James writes and knows they're somewhere, and he's going to figure his letter gets to them. He's writing to them. In Revelation 21, as John sees this glorious new Jerusalem descending out of heaven and descending, it says, she had a great high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, names written on them, and which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So we see that John gets visions and then he has explanations. Where there are visions, there's some room for, well, what is that or how would that? But when there's an explanation and God's clear, we need to take it to be saying exactly what it appears to be saying. Now we get to the deliverance of those who, unlike the 144,000, they're not sealed during the tribulation, but like us, they are going to be in heaven. And we're going to see there's only one way you get there, and it's the same way we're going to get there. Verses 5 through 8, take note of it, they take place on the earth, as the 144,000 are sealed. Verses 9 through 17, they take place in heaven, as there's this multitude from the great tribulation. After these things I looked, behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now take note of this. 144,000 of Israel sealed. That doesn't mean that's all that will be saved, because multitudes from all nations, all tribes, all people, all tongues come out of the great tribulation. These are tribulation martyrs. They are the answer to the question that was asked earlier in Revelation. Remember at the fifth seal, those who were under the altar, they cried out, how long until you avenge our deaths, you know, Lord? And in fact, let me read it to you. It actually was in chapter 6, the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain. It's verse 9 of chapter 6. For the word of God, the testimony they held, they cried with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, these are those who've already been martyred, and we're at the beginning of everything at that point. Then a white robe was given to each. It was said to them they should rest a while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. That's exactly who these are that come out of the great tribulation. So they're standing from all nations, all tribes, all people, all tongues. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. At this point, one of the elders, well, it says he answered asking this question. And so he answered saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And John is, well, he's smart here. He doesn't know the answer, so he just says, hey, you know. And then we get the answer. So he says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So see it. Who are they? This innumerable multitude. So when anybody shares that nonsense that only 144,000 are going to be in heaven, just take them to this passage and say, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says an innumerable multitude, so many that no one could number. This goes back to the idea too. When God's specific and he says 1,000 years or 144,000 people, when he's specific, well, we need to be. When he says you can't even know it's so many, well, then we just take that at face value as well. There will be so many people in heaven, they cannot be counted. Where are they? They're standing before the throne. They're worshiping the Father. They're worshiping the Son. And then when it says, how did they get here? You know, who are these guys and how did this happen? They've come out of the great tribulation. Unlike the 144,000 who are sealed and protected, these will be those who refuse the mark of the beast, who refuse to worship the Antichrist, who refuse that which enables them to buy or sell. And ultimately, they will die as martyrs. And get this. They get to heaven the same way we get to heaven, the same way Old Testament saints got to heaven. Here it is. Romans 5:9 says, having been justified by his blood, we are saved from wrath through him. That's a reality for us. Justified by his blood, saved from wrath. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So justified by his blood, redeemed by his blood. Colossians 1:20 says, by him to reconcile to himself, by him rather things on earth and heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In other words, those Old Testament saints spoken of in Hebrews 11, they died looking forward to the cross. They died in faith, believing Messiah would come, that he would atone for sin. They understood the necessity of the blood sacrifice, of the substitutionary sacrifice, that their every sacrifice pointed to the reality of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Listen to Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And what does it say here? They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Way back in Revelation 1:5, and it's been quite a while since we actually started this book, considering we're only at chapter 7. It said, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So here's the application. Rather, it was someone in the Old Testament who was looking forward to the coming of the one who would shed his blood and lay down his life that they might live eternally. Or rather, it was someone in the first century or here in the 21st century. We're looking back at the cross. They look forward to the cross. Everyone in heaven is going to get there through Jesus and through him alone. There's not like one means of salvation for Jew and another for Gentile. No one was saved under the law because the law kills. There was the necessity of Jesus' sacrifice and his shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, no remission of sin, no restoration of relationship. So he says, here's what happens. They're before the throne of God, verse 15. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So there's service and there's fellowship and there's worship. They'll neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. This speaks to the reality of what they suffered as they refused the mark of the beast, which would have enabled them to buy and sell and survive. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the fountain, living fountain of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The importance of knowing the truth, and then acting on it, responding to it, is given to us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read it to you and we'll conclude with it. It's in Matthew 7:24. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. What's he saying? The storms will come. The trials, the tribulations, the persecutions, the suffering, the temptations. But if we're on the rock, upon this rock I will build my church, our Lord said. That rock of the testimony of who he is. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. If we're standing on and built on the solid rock of Jesus and of the truth, well, we're going to stand in the storms that come. But he says, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. What's the difference? Both hear, both process. One believes and receives. The other considers but rejects. Make sure that doesn't happen to you. Lord, thank you for this powerful chapter and this wonderful reminder that even in judgment you show mercy. That, Lord, even though Israel failed you, you didn't fail them. That your promises to them are good. And Lord, we take heart and are encouraged by the fact that, Lord, if you'll restore and bless and use them as you promised to, certainly you're going to do the same for us. You've never left us, nor will you forsake us. You're not going to lose us. And you didn't lose them, Lord. You didn't leave them. You didn't forsake them. And I pray today for any and all who are here who are perhaps trying to put it all together and make sense of, well, what does this mean to me? Show them, Lord, that they need to be sure of their relationship with you, of what you've done for them. They need to know that the blood you shed is the only way they could ever be reconciled to you, justified, redeemed. It all happens through the blood of your cross. So if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, and you may have been in church your entire life or never been in church before, that isn't the issue at all. The issue is, what's your relationship to the Lord Jesus? You might say, well, I know he's the Lord. Well, then, is he your Lord? Well, he's the Lord. What's the difference, you might be thinking? The difference is, have you submitted to his lordship? Are you serving him? Is he the one who's in control of your life? Or are you just living for yourself and making your own decisions and doing your own thing and saying he's Lord? Because he says many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, talking about all the wonderful things they did for him. And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Make sure that doesn't happen to you. He is the Savior. The question is, has he saved you? It's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. That means you need to turn from unbelief and believe in him. You need to turn from sin and let him transform you. Let him begin that work that only he can begin and that he and he alone promises to complete. If you've never said, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I know you died for sinners to save them. Save me. And if that's you today and you've never prayed it before, pray it today. And if you're ready, I'd ask you to raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray with and for you. And you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. It's his promise to you. Anyone this hour. Anyone this service. It's Jesus who said, unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking about a spiritual relationship with him, sealed with his spirit. Have you had that experience? Washed in his blood, have you experienced that? Submitted to him, not just saying, Lord, Lord, but living for the Lord. Anyone today? If so, raise your hand and we'll pray together. Lord, we know that you're at work and you're going to accomplish your will, that your word will never return to you void. And I pray, Lord, that, well, you'll make clearer as we continue through Revelation, not just what's coming, but your heart in the midst of it all. We thank you, Lord, that even in judgment you show mercy, that you seal, that you preserve, that you protect, that you provide. You're everything good in our lives, Lord, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.